Well, we are stuck in the 16th century because so much went on there. I was just thinking about, we're going to be stuck in the 17th century for a while too. Maybe not as long. But, you know, we really need to do Scotland because we're Presbyterians. Now you go, well, I may not be Scottish. Well, I think a lot of us actually are. That's partly the upcountry of South Carolina. But our church certainly derives from the Scottish Reformation. It derives from Luther. In fact, when I do the new members class, I talk about how we're a Reformation church. We go, the Reformation connects to us. We're a Calvinistic church, Calvin and Geneva. The English Reformation connects with us through the Westminster Standards, but so also does the Scottish Reformation. Well, I really have, I left one thing off. I've got 3 points. The first is the Reformation comes to Scotland, and the story of Patrick Hamilton and George Wishart, and then the great story of John Knox, one of the great Christians of church history to whom we owe a great debt. He's often called a man well hated. You know, he preached at Greyfriars in Edinburgh for cathedral, and there's a he was buried there. You can identify his grave today. I think it's parking space 44. No. They paved over his grave, and it's a parking lot. It shows you what secular humanism thinks of John Knox. And then we'll talk about the Scots Confession of 1560. Well, you know, the gospel and the Church of Jesus Christ travels on the power of truth. We've seen that coming out of the Renaissance, the scriptures became available. There were educated people who understood, and they began reading Greek and Hebrew. They started realizing, hey, that's not what the Latin Vulgate exactly says. And so the flowering of learning leads to the study of the scriptures. The truth of the scripture in so many ways, not just Martin Luther, but Huldrych Zwingli and many others, produces the reformers. And why did it wasn't because Martin Luther was a great leader. He's a terrible leader in so many ways. I often say that, you know, we praise God for Martin Luther, but I wouldn't invite him over for dinner. You ever read his table talk? He's very likely to insult your wife. I mean, in a good-natured way, you know. John Calvin, he's a great intellectual, really is, a great spirit, a great scholar. Not a real effective leader in many other ways. It's not because of the personalities. It's not because of the resources. It's the power of the truth, particularly behind the Holy Spirit. Isn't that encouraging today? Because it's still true. The Word of God still is true. And the culture can embrace mass delusion, but the truth will be powerful. And that's what happened in England. The truth came there well. The truth came to Scotland as well. And it's the same old story in many respects. You start having some, both Patrick Hamilton and George Wishart are born at the beginning of the century. They're from lesser aristocratic families. That's like ideal, because if they're from super aristocratic families, they're too worldly. But they got to have enough money to be educated. That's basically the deal. So it tends to, like John Calvin and Luther, they're like upper middle class guys. They're not bought into the world, but they got enough money to go to school. Well, Patrick Hamilton goes to Paris, and he's in Paris in 1520. It's a pretty momentous year to be in 15. You know, Calvin's there, too, as a young student. And he's exposed to Luther, and he stays, and he actually studies in Wittenberg. And Patrick Hamilton, there's his charming picture, he becomes a thoroughgoing Lutheran. Now, he knows that, by the way, one of the things with Scotland and England, you know, we've talked about a United Kingdom today. There was no United Kingdom in the 16th century. And the way the French cultivated their independence from England was through alliances, or the way the Scottish cultivated their independence from England was through alliances with France. That's why Edinburgh, which Sharon and I plan to go there for one of our upcoming anniversaries. I've actually never been to Edinburgh, but it's got a Parisian feel, because they're not, anybody here Scottish as Mel here, they're not imitating the English. They're not cultivating we're kind of, you know, the second string English. No, that's not the Scottish thing at all. And so they have a continental flair. Well, so their government is tied to France and by blood, and of course that's going to be heavily Roman Catholic. And so he's very much like Dietrich Bonhoeffer will be in the 1940s. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you know, was a Lutheran Christian who fled. He actually did a radio address against Adolf Hitler in 1936, and then they got him out of Dodge. You do a radio address announcing Hitler, you need to leave Germany. And Bonhoeffer goes to England, and he's kept safe. And he's doing an expatriate ministry, but he feels like he's a coward. And so Bonhoeffer goes back to Germany, does the underground church, where of course he's killed. That's its own story. Patrick Hamilton's the same kind of guy. So he's an excellent scholar, and he's studying under Luther. He's doing a PhD there, and he writes some treatises, but he feels like he's supposed to be, in Scotland. And so he kind of feels the water out, and in 1528, there's danger against him because he's a known Scottish young intellectual associated with Luther. Well, the key figure in Scotland is a man named Cardinal Beaton. Scotland's only got one cardinal. He's the chief church official, and he was essentially running the country. And his main place was St. Andrew's University. And so where he gets word through surreptitious channels to Patrick Hamilton that St. Andrew's is a safe place for him to go. Well, it was a trap. And so in 1528, he returns to Scotland. He's arrested in February 1528, immediately tried and publicly burned. You're going, that's not much of a career. Well, it's not, but it had a big effect on people, in part because he left a written legacy. All these people write books, and people read their books. He had translated he did a Latin treatise on doctrinal topics. It was like his dissertation. After his death, people want to know, who's this Patrick Hamilton? Because, by the way, Cardinal Beaton was a corrupt, brutal person, so people were opposing him, and there's kind of a Scottish, resistance. And so his book, which is titled Patrick's Places, gets translated, it was written in Latin, and begins after he dies, and it's just Reformed gospel. It's sola scriptura. It's like our new members class. It's all of those basic ideas. He particularly emphasized, it's good to see what was really at the heart of their piety, particularly emphasized the sufficiency of the atoning work of Christ. It wasn't just a Lutheran type book, it was very much Anselm and Cur Deus Homo, and the centrality of the doctrine of the atonement and then justification through faith alone. You go, well, how? He becomes very, sometimes someone has to be the first one to die. Someone's got to be the martyr. He is the first martyr. Well, then comes George Wishart. John Knox said of him, a man of such graces as before him were never heard within this realm. A little younger than Patrick Hamilton, another minor aristocratic family. It's always the younger brother's children, both these guys are connected to high power earls, but they're like, the wrong branch of the family tree in terms of power. It was interesting with Wishart. He's at Aberdeen, and he becomes a Greek scholar. This is kind of a Renaissance thing. But because he's tutoring Greek. Well, word gets to Cardinal Beaton that this man has already burned Patrick Hamilton, and this guy's like teaching people the Greek New Testament. But let me just say, if the translation and the simple teaching of the Bible is a threat to your ministry, you need to repent. Well, that's not what Beaton does. And simply because he was a Greek scholar and was teaching people Greek, he comes under suspicion. He's actually summoned to come to St. Andrews and do an interview with Cardinal Beaton. Well, he's not a complete idiot. He goes to England. He's not going to go for that. And by the way, because he fled, now he's assumed guilty, which I don't think he actually was at the time. But thank you for driving this gracious, zealous, well-educated young man to England, because he finds himself under Hugh Latimer. Hugh Latimer, of course, becomes one of the martyrs under Bloody Mary, and he becomes thoroughly reformed. In 1639, as part of the English Reformation, Henry writes the Six Articles, in which he was breaking from the Church of Rome, but enforcing Roman Catholicism. And so Wishart leaves, and he goes to Switzerland. Now, Switzerland's the place to be in the Reformation in 1639. Calvin, Bucer, Farrell, all these people, and he returns briefly to teach at Cambridge. He returns to Scotland, but he does so on his own terms. He goes back surreptitiously, and he becomes an itinerant preacher. He's a good example that usually it's the most able men who need to be doing these itinerant evangelistic works. And in Dundee and various places, he begins a preaching ministry. He's not ordained. He's just preaching in churches to such an extent that Dundee is called a little Geneva. Well, you're not going to be surprised that it doesn't take long before he is arrested. There's kind of a story to that. But after several years, he gets arrested. He's sent to Cardinal Beaton at St. Andrew's, and he's tried in St. Andrew's Cathedral. Now, Cardinal Beaton makes a big mistake here because he holds a public show trial. And he brings a water pistol, and George Wishart brings a howitzer called the Bible. And Wisher, you know, you need people who are unafraid. You know, our generation needs Christians who are unafraid and will speak the truth. It's quite a heroic thing to do. He was probably already going to be executed. But there's really a big deal when he denounces the whole medieval church and the Roman Catholic, the whole thing, and he does so eloquently from the scripture. In fact, it was so bad, such a big problem, that when the day came for his sentencing, Beaton had the cathedral cleared because he's afraid of riots at this point. Well, from there, it's pretty simple. He's convicted of heresy and he is publicly burned. I would add that both Hamilton and Wishart were cruelly burned. They were both slowly burned with a malicious, and they did not break. The charges against him were primarily sola scriptura, sola fide, his denunciation of the errors and abuses of the church. Now, what's his written legacy? His written legacy is he translates the first and second Helvetic confessions. You go, okay, what's the Helvetic confession? On the continent, every time a nation becomes reformed, that nation, the churches write their own confession. This is Switzerland's confession of faith. It's very good. It plays a role later on, but the first and second Helvetic confessions, that's going to be Calvin and Bucer and those guys. After he dies, his translation of that is mass produced, because he has boldly proclaimed the truth. And now there's an appetite in the blessing of God. Now, what's interesting, afterwards, a man named James Melville goes and he slays Cardinal Beaton. He sneaks in. He's got a sword. But what's almost comical is that as he accuses, it's kind of one of those Princess Bride, my name is Inigo Montoya, you know, I'm James Melville. You slew George Wishart, and Cardinal Beaton says, I'm a priest. And then Melville stabs him through with his sword, and it becomes like Wizard of Oz. He goes, this is what he actually says: "Fie, fie, all is lost." That's not the Christian confession at death. Fie, fie, it's like, you know, oh, what a world, oh, my beautiful wickedness, that the Wizard of Oz, when the waters, you all seen the Wizard of Oz, the waters poured on her. Fie, fie, all is lost. That's not exactly how Lady Jane Grey went to the scaffold. Anyway, and Melville then seizes the castle at St. Andrew's. Now, there's a year-long siege of the castle of St. Andrew, and the Scottish crown doesn't really have the forces to deal with them, but the French do. And it's kind of, if you could read about it, a very dramatic story as the French fleet sails into harbor and their feeble attempts to stop it, the way it blows through their little chain. And then they start cannonading, and the French destroy the castle. Everyone in the castle is made a slave on French galley ships. You're going, well, this Reformation is not going very well. The truth, the power of truth. And it's going to come to a fore in John Knox, Scotland's trumpet. He's a student. Isn't it interesting how God takes things happening in a certain place? We see how that was. It was true in Wittenberg. It was true in Paris at the Sorbonne and the reformed work there, and how those people like Calvin spread out. It was true in Cambridge in England. It was true at St. Andrews in Scotland. He's a student there, and he's actually a priest. He embraces the Reformation, but not really sure all that happened then. Before that, by 1545, he becomes an associate of George Wishart. And so he cuts his teeth going on these preaching tours through the rural areas, and he's his bodyguard. And so after Wishart is killed, he joins. He wasn't part of the seizure of the castle. He wasn't part of the execution of Cardinal Beaton. But he joins up in the castle. So young young man, he's in the castle when it's taken. He is captured. He is made a galley slave. And for 19 months, John Knox is chained to an oar. Now, the crazy thing is we don't know how he got out, except for that he escaped. But you get a picture of his character, that while he was on, of course, while they have these Protestant scum, you know, who've been captured, and it's a French ship, and they're in the galleys, and these Protestant rebels who've been enslaved, they're going to be forced to do Roman Catholic worship on the galleys. And so on one occasion, they hand a crucifix with Mary on it, Mary with the baby Jesus and a crucifix, and they tell John Knox, now the guy is a slave chained to the galley, they tell him to kiss the crucifix, he throws it out the porthole of his ship. So this is the kind of guy we've got, you know, it's not the kind of personality you need for all scenarios, but there's a time when you need a John Knox. Well, he escapes, he flees to England, and the good news for him is he arrives in England at the time when Edward VI, remember Henry VIII dies, and his son is a very godly, the young Josiah, very godly, very fervent reform guy. Knox shows up, and he becomes something of a celebrity. Of course, the English are anti-French, that doesn't hurt. And he's associated with Wishart, it's a big deal. He becomes a prominent person, and he's a powerful preacher of the word. He becomes a thorn in the side of Thomas Cranmer. And Donald MacLeod puts it this way, that The problem was that John Knox wanted a radical biblical Protestantism, whereas Thomas Cranmer wanted a reformed Catholicism. And it actually comes to a head over the prayer book. Am I ahead of myself here? Yeah, 1552 prayer book that Cranmer puts out. And Knox, to say that he objected to it is not quite the right language to use. The things he objected to is the prayer book specified that you will receive the Lord's Supper at the Mass on your knees, and the priest will wear a certain vestment. Well, for Knox, the big issue, and no doubt one of his great contributions, although it comes directly from Calvin and it comes from the Scriptures, is what's called the regulative principle of worship, which we observe, and which is that everything we do in Scripture, in worship, ought to be based on Scripture. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us, you know, how to arrange the chairs, but as Knox will point out, you know, with the Lord's Supper, we have the model of the Last Supper. I've actually argued this at Presbytery before. We're not really left to kind of figure out how to do the Lord's Supper because we're actually told procedurally how Jesus did it. Let's do it the way he did it. And for Knox, I think rightly, he saw once you start monkeying with the worship. In fact, I would argue that one of the weaknesses of the reform movement in our generation, I would say especially of our denomination, is that while we began our denomination by being very rigorous in terms of doctrine, it was anything goes in terms of worship. And that has led to division, and actually it corrupts the doctrine. And probably, if we don't survive long-term together, that will have played one of the key roles in it. And so Knox is very determined. To him, it's a matter of the principle of the authority of Scripture. He actually preaches before the Privy Council of the King against Cranmer's prayer book, because the prayer book says you're to be on your knees when you receive the Lord's Supper from the priest. Now, imagine Cranmer. Now, Cranmer is a bit of a compromiser. I mean, that's a little harsh. But he's got his approach. It's not the hardcore Reformed approach. He's trying to avoid controversy, which can't be done. And he's trying to not be unbiblical rather than trying to be biblical. You get the difference. And so he's got this thing. John Knox comes out of Scotland. He preaches a sermon at the Privy Council of the King. The point of the sermon was to denounce him for that one statement in his prayer book. The king hears a sermon and stops the press. I mean, Cranmer's been working on this thing for, 3 years? And he literally stops the press and makes, and you have what's called the black rubric. Knox brokered a compromise that they would insert in the prayer book. I forget the exact language. You could look it up. But basically saying, you don't have to be on your knees. That's not essential to it. Now, why is it called the black rubric? Because they printed the prayer book in red ink. And by the time he preached that sermon, all the red ink was gone. So they inserted it in. They didn't throw away the whole printing press. They inserted that in the margin, and there was no red ink left. And so that became the black rubric. Now, later Anglicans would resent Knox, and it would be those, just the circumstances of God's providence, those dreadful black letters, and the black letter man. Anyway, it gives you a sense of who John Knox is. I will say, the Scottish reformers were wise and right. We would do well to learn from them. They did have their excesses, but they understood that doctrine and worship must go together. How we worship God is very important, and it will affect our doctrine, even as our doctrine should affect it. Well, as you know, Edward VI dies after 6 years. Bloody Mary comes to the throne. John Knox has enough sense to leave. And he goes now to the continent. That's where you go. Now, he originally goes to Frankfurt. And he is the pastor of the English-speaking Frankfurt. There's kind of a story behind it. But a lot of the English refugees ended up in Frankfurt. That's where somebody had made provision for them. There was a transportation there. You have a large English exile community fleeing Bloody Mary in Frankfurt. And he is the pastor. Well, within a short amount of time, that church splits. And it's kind of an embarrassment to the Reformation. What do they split over? Well, they split over the prayer book and the order of worship. And there was another, it was like co-pastors. This is the problem with co-pastor situations. And the other guy, a man named Dr. Cox, he argues that we must enforce the book of prayer because it is essential that that the face of this church would be English. Let's not forget we're Englishmen. We may be in Frankfurt, but we're Englishmen, and therefore we'll worship in the English way. Knox famously replies, no, what is essential is that the face of this church would be Christian. And it was over those worship things that the Frankfurt congregation dissolves. There's a church split. And so he ends up in Geneva, where he pastors the English-speaking congregation under John Calvin. Now, that's going to have a huge effect on John Knox. Basically, all the pieces are going to come together there. One thing he really sees in Geneva is biblical Presbyterianism. You know, we don't... We're a Second Presbyterian Church. We don't talk about Presbyterianism all the time. But the Bible does have a church government. The church is to be ruled by elders, 1 Timothy, anyone, Titus chapter 1. And the elders are to be called by the Holy Spirit through the congregation. And you have these principles. And he really comes to Presbyterian convictions as well as he grows in his doctrine. Well, Bloody Mary dies. He's going to go back to England, to Scotland. Before he goes, and this is going to reveal some of his zeal in ways that are maybe troubling, he writes a book that probably has more influence over his legacy than anything else. And this is probably why they paved over his parking space. This is the title of the book he published: The First Blast of the Trumpet Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women. Now, the word regiment means regime. You've got to translate the old language. At this time, the Queen of England is Bloody Mary. He writes this primarily about Bloody Mary. The Queen of Scotland is ruled by Mary, Queen of Scots, and by her mother-in-law, Mary of Guise. So England and Scotland are ruled by Roman Catholic women who are persecuting the Reformed people. And this is under Knox's skin. Now, the book argues against women in places of leadership. And he's going to quote the passages in Isaiah and other places where having effeminate leadership is a curse of God upon you. And he makes, shall we say, a rather zealous case against women leading. Now, people go, oh, so he's a misogynist. Well, hold on. This is the 16th century. As one scholar said, in the 16th century, the only profession open to a woman anywhere in Europe was queen. Unless you were queen, I mean, you could not be a lawyer. So it's not like he stood out in terms of their views. Now, he does argue it, not merely on the basis of divine order and God structuring it that way. He actually argues it on the ontological inferiority of women. That's what he does. This has not made him popular. Well, one person with whom it made him particularly unpopular was the successor to Bloody Mary, because you know the Lord is chastising you when you write a book like that because you're mad at Bloody Mary. But by the time it comes off the press, Bloody Mary's dead. And before he gets back to Britain, a copy of this is given to Queen Elizabeth. And to say that she resents this is a massive understatement. She will never forgive him for this. She hates him because of this. She really hates him. She hates the Scott Reformation from this. One of the reasons why you have a breach that lasts quite a while between the English Reformed Church under Queen Elizabeth I and the Scots Reformed Church is because of this. But even Calvin gets a copy of it. He's like, oh, man. Why didn't I pray more with Knox? I mean, Calvin read this and was like, this is not good. But these providences of history, it creates a lasting breach between the Reformation churches of England and Scotland. They'll get over it ultimately, but we're really not going to defend. Donald MacLeod, as he tells about this, he goes, what's interesting, that's really humorous, is that the people who in the 20th century, in the early 20th century, or like the 1990s, who were the strongest defenders of John Knox were also the strongest promoters of Margaret Thatcher. So it's like, well, people say, Rick, you'd never vote for a woman president. You run Margaret Thatcher, you watch me vote for a woman president. And I'd be happy, but anyway, the first blast of the, oh, I have a misspelling there, of the trumpet against the monstrous regime of women. Even he never apologized. He was too hardcore. But even he admitted that maybe he would have done that differently. Actually, when he arrives at Mary, Queen of Scots' first meeting with her, she, of course, brings this up. And he pleads, I really was talking about Mary Tudor, Bloody Mary in England, but that didn't solve anything. Well, he returns to Scotland and he leads a thorough reformation. In 1558, he writes a document called the Appellation, by which he appeals to the Scottish nobility to reform the church. And there's a lot of sociological things going on, but the Reformation has been spreading, and of course they didn't like the French domination of their country, and of course they didn't like Mary of Guise, and they didn't like Mary Queen of Scots either, but the truth. And one thing that Knox argued, it's very much like Luther's address to the German nobility in 1520. The lords have the right and obligation to overthrow a corrupt priesthood. One of the legacies of the first generation of the Reformation, because this is pre-Constitution of the United States, they don't have a church and state. There is no church-state division anywhere in Europe. And so they're going to tend in their documents to support the right of the civil magistrate to act act against a corrupt church and to install a biblical church. Now you see the problems that's going to cause. And in the later century, in fact, the original version of the Westminster Standards has the language that the civil magistrate has the right to call a synod of the church. And when it came to America and the first American presbytery adopted the Westminster Standards, that language was taken out. The language removed from the Westminster Standards in the American version. So there are some things better in America than in Britain. But that's characteristic of the first generation. Both in Germany, Luther, the reason the German Reformation succeeded was the lords were impacted by the truth and they used their military and economic and political might to protect the church. The same thing happens in Scotland. And so the Protestant nobles began their struggle against the church, against Mary Queen of Scots. They're led by the preaching of John Knox. Now, a big event happens right around this time. This is in the 1550s. The last martyr to be put to death, in his case in Edinburgh, is an 82-year-old man, Walter Milne, and they burn him to death. This 82-year-old man, and this the persecution sickened the people. By the way, it is a reminder that when we find ourselves in power, we're not to be cruel. It's not Christian. We're to be fair. Even in America, when the evangelical movement has political power, we're not to. I think one of the lessons of church history is we should be very careful about that scenario. In general, it's a bad one. But it was the persecutions and the faith. Here's this 82-year-old man. They burn him to death cruelly, and he proclaims Christ while he's burning. John Knox says out of his death sprang thousands of his opinion and religion in Scotland. And Knox begins preaching, and he electrifies the nation. Well, war breaks out. This is going to happen between the crown, and they call themselves the Lords of the Congregation. And so the French send their forces. Well, what is now? Suddenly, Elizabeth is motivated now. What did you say? The French have sent troops and ships to Great Britain, and so a British fleet sails to the Forth of Firth and ends the war. And English intervention brokers a peace and a new treaty with a National Assembly. And the Reformation Parliament of 1560 approves the Scots Confession drawn up by Knox and others. And the Scots Confession becomes a pretty standard. By now you've got the Heidelberg Catechism, you've got the Belgic Confession, you've got the First and Second Helvetic Confessions, you've got the Augsburg documents, it follows that. A couple of things that are really emphasizing it, though, are Presbyterian church government, which is part of the legacy of the of Calvin's Genevan Reformation, but of the Scottish Reformation. We don't think about it again. We're not trying to pick Baptist versus Presbyterian wars. But what a blessing it is to have biblical church government. I find it's been interesting as people join the church. It's probably not the main thing, but more than used to be the case, when people come to our church, they'll often say they've come here for sound biblical government. That's actually important and very wise. That the church is organized the way the Bible says. What are the keys of Presbyterianism? Elder rule. A plurality of elders. Notice how in Paul's pastoral letters, you will appoint elders, not a bishop. I am not the bishop of Second Presbyterian Church. It's not just what I want to do. And there's no elder. It's a body of men called by the Holy Spirit who have biblical qualifications, and they exercise that rule that's been given to them. That's actually really important. The other issue they really raise is the regulative principle of worship. I admit, because of the Roman Catholic context, the Mass becomes a big deal. And the Lord's Supper, of course, they're going to call it the Lord's Supper biblically and the Lord's Table. Well, so they developed their approach to this, and this is going to be affected in this church. It's why we do the Lord's Supper the way that we do it. Of course, the Roman Catholicism has the Mass in so many ways, it's not unbiblical. For instance, it's a sacrifice. It's a re-sacrifice of the body and blood of Christ. They believe it's the physical body and blood. The physical eating of it communicates grace, in many cases, apart from faith. It's all bad. Well, Cranmer comes along. He's trying not to be too radical. He goes, well, let's just keep the same ritual and we'll change the meaning. This gives you the Anglican Church and Episcopalianism. And of course, Mary, when Elizabeth, when she comes in, she wants consensus. Knox goes, no, let's see if the Bible has anything to say about this. He goes, well, how does the Lord serve the Lord's Supper? At a table, and for years, for a couple hundred years, the way the Scottish Kirk served the Lord's Supper was to erect a table in the congregation. And you would come out of your pews and you would sit around the table. A homily would be given at your, everybody else is waiting. A homily is given and you, and the elements are passed by the minister around the table and you partake. And if you have a really big church, you've got multiple tables. Now, one of the effects of this was the infrequency of serving the Lord's Supper. Why? Because logistically, it's difficult. And it's actually, who is it? It's Thomas Chalmers who comes up with a suggestion and says, you know, and by the way, that's why we have a table in front of our sanctuary, not an altar. That's because the Lord's table, Jesus was at a meal that he instituted the Lord's Supper. And so the idea we have today is that, and this is why we receive the Lord's Supper sitting down, passing the elders distribute them, but we pass them to one another and we eat together because that's how we just have more people there. But that's how Jesus administers a common practice today. And I admit it bothers me because the Bible is clear. And that's where even in Reformed churches, the people come out of the pews, they come to the minister and he gives them. That reinforces the wrong things. The minister is not a priest to whom you come for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have argued that, and this is the Scottish view, you know, the Bible tells us how Jesus did it. Here's a neat idea. Let's do it the way he did it. Now, some people say, well, you don't have a table. No, we don't. It's really not practical. But that's why we sit together. That's why we partake together, because that is as best as we can do it, how it was done. And so along with the Scots Confession, the Book of Common Order was about biblical worship. And the first Book of Discipline was Presbyterian biblical church government. What's the legacy of the Scottish Reformation? It's the power of truth. People are all, I'm going to wrap up the 16th century. People are dying hideously in large numbers. Why? The power of the truth. And the Word of God should be creating convictions that we would die for. But that means we should live for them. And you have to pay it. This notion, certainly in 21st century America, that we can be a people of truth and not pay a price for it is vain. We, our children are, I just read that in England now, the Bank of England just won permission to deny banking services to evangelical churches on the grounds of their homophobia. We need convictions. We need to pay a price for those convictions, but we have the power of truth. And what did Jesus say? He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. The 16th century bears testimony to all three of those. Father, I thank you for these times to reflect on your providence and how you've worked in church history. And now, Lord, we are the church living today. And our day will pass, and should the Lord tarry, another generation will come. We have complete confidence in you. But may we be a people of truth as well. That truth as it is in Jesus Christ, and it gives us life. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. Give us valor. Lord, give us some good judgment. But Lord, give us valor. We pray in Christ's name, amen.